If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. We'll go ahead and read through the whole passage this morning, and then we'll break it apart as we go. Paul says this in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Heavenly Father, again we ask that you be with us this morning as we study your text. Again, Lord, illuminate the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we would grow and be sanctified by the preaching of your gospel. And Lord, if anyone here doesn't know you this morning, that they would come to new faith in Christ by hearing the word of God preached this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we have been in this passage in this book of Ephesians. This morning, we finally have come to the end of Paul's one long run-on sentence. If you recall, when we started this journey about, maybe a month or two ago, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 was actually one long sentence. There's no commas, no periods. Paul began to write, and he just didn't stop writing. He simply started in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And then he continues for about 200 words of doctrine and doxology that just began to flow from the tip of his pen or whatever he was using as a writing instrument. I don't know if he was writing on animal skins or parts, but I have no idea. But whatever he was writing, it just couldn't stop. It just began flowing. And Paul lists all the spiritual blessings that are found for those who are in Christ, and he layers those blessings upon top of each other. And then in the middle, there's just praises to God after each section. I said this before, many commentators have called this passage of Scripture, referred to it as a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, the flight of an eagle, a sandwich. A really good sandwich with lots of layers in it, right? But because this section was so full of deep biblical truths, we had to break it out. We had to chunk it out to help us understand what Paul is saying. And if you look at the entire passage, 3 through 14, I don't know if you've seen this or not, but it's really the most essential doctrines of what it fundamentally means to be a Christian. Almost all of them are listed there. All at once, without hardly taking a breath, Paul touches on the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. He talks about creation, election, sin, salvation, forgiveness, redemption, the gospel call, the glory of God, the consummation of the world being brought together under the authority of Christ. And it keeps going. There's more. But in order for our minds to grasp just a little of what Paul was saying, we had to break it down. If you recall, we've done that in Trinitarian divides, right? It makes it easier to understand by breaking it out through the Trinity. And it's not that the Trinity is working separate of each other. It's that the Trinity is working in concert with each other to bring about all these blessings. Verses 3 through 6 talked about God's blessing, God the Father, blessings in the past, and that his sovereign election of saving souls began before the foundation of the world. verses 7 through 10 represents the current redeeming work of Jesus Christ, whereby because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross, Christ has reclaimed that which was lost. What was wrong has been made right again. What was broken has been restored. And today we come to the conclusion of this overture of blessings. And we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Ephesians 1 through 14, as I've studied this, has probably become one of the greatest portions of Scripture to me that's ever been written. And maybe I would change my mind when I study another passage, but for right now, this is the greatest portion. It would be hard-pressed to find something more theologically rich in a passage of Scripture than what we've been studying in this text. Through careful study, you can actually trace God's plan of salvation, which began in his mind before the foundation of the world, which is very difficult to understand, very difficult to comprehend. And then you follow this plan of salvation through the redemptive work of Christ, the historical, factual life that he actually lived, was killed on a tree for our behalf. He rose again from the dead, as is written in the pages of Scripture. And then as we're going to see today, as we continue this thread to follow God's plan of salvation as it goes into the rest of eternity. In these 14 verses, we see the Holy Trinity working in perfect concert with each other to bring salvation to sinners. In verse 11, Paul says this again. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I want to touch on this lightly again, but it's absolutely crucial that we understand that the blessings that Paul talks about in these 14 verses, the layer upon layer of blessing, is reserved only for those who are actually in Christ, true Christians. You know, it's interesting, we live in a world where we like to say that we are in the Christian faith. And we rightfully call ourselves Christians to distinguish us from other religions, other beliefs. But the term Christian is actually only used in Scripture about three times. It's only referenced three times in Scripture. You can find it twice in the book of Acts, chapter 11, chapter 26, and you can find it in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it was in the book of Acts where the term Christian first became to distinguish those who followed Christ. They used to call them followers of the way, right? They said those people of the way. And eventually they coined the term Christian after the person of Jesus Christ. But when Paul refers to Christians in his passage, rather than calling them Christians, he refers to them as in Christ or in him, in Jesus. In fact, throughout all of Paul's letters, a version of in Christ will show up about 169 times. You know, think about that. Christian is referenced three times, but in Christ is referenced well over 100 times. This terminology of in Christ is not found prior to Paul's ministry. It's rarely found outside of Paul's writings. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't call ourselves Christians. We certainly should. I think it's right and proper to do that. But there is a certain level of genuineness when you say someone is in Christ. It takes it to another level. You think about our world and culture today, right? The term Christian can be somewhat ambiguous in its interpretation, right? In America, we would say that we were once defined as a Christian nation, right? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Christian nation? I arrest people all the time, as much as I don't want to, but I do. And one of the questions that we ask the arrestees is, what is your religion, right? What is your religious preference? I don't know why we ask that question. I don't know why we record that information. But I will say this, about 7 times out of 10, they'll tell me they're a Christian, that they claim Christianity. And I'm like, great, so we're going to take you to jail for robbing a convenience store for a Bud Light and a pack of Marlboros, but I'll put Christian down for your religious preference, right? And I just kind of laughed to myself, but I hate to tell you, there's a lot of Christians who are lawbreakers. They're claiming Christianity, and they're out there breaking the law. And I'm not saying legitimate Christians won't be arrested. We certainly will. But the reality is the vast majority of people who claim to be a Christian couldn't be further from the truth, right? They claim this broad label of Christian, but they have no idea what it means to be a follower of Christ. So when Paul says that someone is in Christ Jesus, or in him, it takes on a much more personal meaning and identification. Many people will say they're following Christ. Many people will call themselves Christians, but many of them will not actually be in Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus, and you can read this as a homework assignment later on tonight or later on this week. John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching a large crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children. His disciples had just fed the crowd the fish and the loaves, and they were still full from all the bread they consumed, and they wanted to hear more of Jesus. They wanted to hear more of his teaching. And so they followed Jesus to Capernaum to listen to him speak further. And so Jesus decides to go a little deeper, okay? He's like, okay, you guys want to follow me over here and you want to hear some more? Well, let's take this to another step. And so he begins to explain who he is and what the Father has assigned him to do as part of his will. And Jesus begins to say some pretty hard things, okay? We've said hard things up here from the pulpit before, but Jesus really starts to hit these people right in the face with some very hard doctrinal truths. John 6, 35, Jesus said this. He said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, he says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on that last day. He goes on to say this in 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on that last day. Hard truths, right? If that's not enough, he goes on. 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly. When he says truly once, we pay attention. When he says truly twice, you should write it down, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What does that mean? Verse 60, he said this. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Right? We don't like to listen to things that are hard for us to comprehend. And that's nothing new. The people that were following Jesus, you could have labeled them as Christians, didn't like those hard truths either. Jesus knew that even though these people were following him, they were not in him. They were not part of him. In John 6, 65 and 66, he says this. Jesus is saying this. This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Man, that's hard. And he says that after says this in 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were done. There are many in this world who will identify as Christian, but they have absolutely no concept of what it means to be in Christ. And perhaps that's why Paul uses that deeper terminology of being in him to designate an intimate, authentic, and real aspect of Christianity. Only when you believe in Christ can you actually be in Christ. And what we're going to study today is none of this is possible without the astounding work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says that once we are in Christ, once we are in him, then we have attained an inheritance. And then he says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This verse outlines the first work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And theologians like to classify this. They put a big theological term on this as the effectual call of the believer. Theologically, effectual calling can be defined as this, an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. Now, we've talked about election, we've talked about predestination. And here we're faced again with this controversial phrase, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. And at first glance, it seems as though Paul is just reiterating what he said back in verse 4. Verse 4, as a reminder, says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And when I first looked at this, I thought, Paul, why you got to say that again? I already preached verse 4, right? We already went through that. Don't put me through this again, man. But here he is again. He reiterates his statement here. And I thought, man, I'm just going to start poking at wounds that haven't been healed yet. And I'm just going to open them up again. But then as I studied this verse, I came to understand Paul's not just restating what he said in verse 4. He actually is taking it a step further. He's actually going deeper here of our level of understanding of God's sovereignty. Much like Jesus did in John chapter 6. James Montgomery Boyce, I rely on him heavily, at least in these past few sermons. I love this guy's writings. He's helped me to understand some of the concept here of the effectual call. And he's taken this passage to a deeper level. He says this, in this verse, Paul is carrying the argument of election a bit further, showing how having first predestined to salvation, God now chooses those who have been chosen, thereby working out his purpose in their particular lives. And I thought, man, that's deep. God is choosing those who have been chosen again. And what he's pointing out is the fact that God has chose those to be saved in eternity past, and now through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's choosing them again to now come forth in Christ by a personal call to them, to their lives, personally. He's calling out those who have been chosen to now be born again from death to life. This is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. This is what later would be coined by Calvinists as irresistible grace, right? And so it refers to the fact of God effectively calling people to salvation. And not just calling them, but regenerating them so that they can come to salvation from death to life. So both actions will guarantee that they respond in a saving faith. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. He says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In verse 30, he says this, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who's doing the work? God is. One example of the effectual call working out in the believer's life is found in Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 14, Paul is visiting Philippi. A lady by the name of Lydia is there, and she hears the gospel message. And it says this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The action is being placed on the Lord opening Lydia's heart before she can make a response or a profession of faith in Christ. Apart from the electing purpose of God, the reclaiming work of Christ on the cross, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, no one can or will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It won't happen. I was reminded of a passage that I've read before back in Revelation chapter 6, I think. Revelation 6. It's a heavy passage. I'd say the end of the world. God is pouring out his seven seals on the earth. He's literally destroying the earth. His wrath is seen. All mankind cannot escape it. Destruction is ravaging the planet. And they recognize this from the hand of God that's calling these things. It's not nuclear bombs. It's not whatever natural catastrophe. They realize this is God doing this, okay? In Revelation 6:12, it says this. I'm going to read some of these sayings. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. It says the sun became a sackcloth. The moon became like blood. It says verse in 13, stars fell out of the sky to the earth. 14, the sky was vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from his place. Cataclysmic stuff is going on here. And verse 15 says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called out to God to save them." No, that's not what it says. Verse 16 says, "They called out to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" If anyone wanted an opportunity to make a good decision, I think they missed their opportunity. They would have rather called out to rocks to crush them than to God to save them. Montgomery Boyce says this, "It is the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to understand what Christ has done for us, grants us faith to believe in him, and moves our wills to embrace him as our personal Savior. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the world crucifies Christ." That's what we're good for. Let's move on in our understanding of the Spirit's work in salvation. Verse 12, Paul says this as a continuation of his thought from verse 11. "The Spirit effectually calls God's elect so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Now, it cannot be overstated enough that the primary work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Godhead, in relation to creation, in relation to salvation, in relation to the Word of God, is to point all the glory of those things onto Christ. That's what the Spirit does. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. John 15, 26 says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me," about Christ. That's what the Spirit does. John 16, 13, and 14. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority." He's not talking about himself. "But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." In verse 14, "He will glorify me." The Spirit glorifies Christ. Now, a lot of churches will classify themselves as Christian churches, that terminology we talked about before. But they will completely distort the work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever a church places the emphasis of their teaching on the Holy Spirit rather than on Christ, run away from that church. Get away from it. All right, there are churches that will ask you if you've had a second baptizing of the Spirit. That's not biblical. All right, they'll ask you, they will emphasize a speaking in tongues to see if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not biblical. Run away from that church. I'm not saying there's no Christians in those churches. In some of those churches, there certainly are. But they completely abuse the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jennifer Johnson, I don't know if you've heard her name. She is a senior worship pastor at Bethel Church in Redding, California. Her father-in-law is Bill Johnson. Okay, Bill Johnson's a big name at Bethel Church. There's a lot that can be said about that guy, and I'm not going to pick on him today. I've picked on him in the past. Today, I'll pick on his daughter-in-law. Okay, but Jennifer and her husband co-founded Bethel Music. You've all heard of Bethel Music, right? It plays on 104.9, and I will admit I've caught myself listening to Bethel Music sometimes because it's really catchy. It's kind of neat, and then I realize who it is, and I switch the dial back to country where I get better theology. Okay, I'm just being honest, all right? But Jen Johnson was interviewed a few times on her history of her view of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's a little montage on YouTube you can look up about her view of the Holy Spirit. And here's what she says. She starts out with a warning saying, "This is probably going to offend you." And I want to say, well, you should probably be quiet then, right? But she doesn't. She goes on and she continues to say this. "I view the Holy Spirit like the genie from Aladdin. And he's blue. Unplanned, perfect, and he's funny, and he's sneaky, and he's silly, and he's courageous, and he's everywhere, and he's wonderful. That's who he is to me. And people start laughing in the audience about this time, and she goes on to say this. She says, I don't know where in my life. I just kind of came up with that. I was maybe 10. I don't know. Because he's there, you know, and he's the helper, and he's just always supportive and comforting and fun. And he's blue. She says it again. He's blue. Do you know the Holy Spirit was blue? Now, you got to realize the significance of her statements here, right? Bethel Church has about 11,000 members in attendance on a Sunday. 11,000 members. She is the senior worship pastor, whatever that means. And it's been said through Bethel music. Think about their influence. The Johnsons have influenced the culture of worship across the globe of the church. And this woman has the audacity to stand up on stage in front of a worldwide audience and liken the Holy Spirit to a cartoon character that she just imagined in her 10-year-old mind. In Jen Johnson's imagination of who the Holy Spirit is, she mentions nothing of the Spirit's primary work in glorifying Christ. Not once. It's all about how the Spirit made her feel. Boyce says this, since the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, we may conclude that any emphasis upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit that detracts from the person and work of Christ is not of the Spirit. It is the work of another spirit, the work of Antichrist. Boyce references 1 John 4, and I'll read it to you, verses 2 and 3. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, is now in the world already. Boyce goes on to say this, on the other hand, wherever Christ is exalted, in whatever way, there the third person of the Trinity is at work, and we may recognize that work and thank him for it. Let's wrap up in verses 13 and 14. Read them with me again. Paul says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, before we hit these major themes in these two verses, I want to point something out I thought was kind of interesting that I studied. As Paul began writing in verse 3 at the beginning of this, he uses the words us and we. And those words, us and we, signifies all those who are in Christ or all those who are Christians. But as his long sentence progresses, there becomes a clear distinction between his use of the word we and the use of the word you. All right, the shift in who the we are starts in verse 12. Paul says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then he says in verse 13, in him you also. So you can see there's a distinction of two groups here. The we is first and the you comes second. And we'll see more of this as we progress through this letter to the Ephesians. But I thought it was an interesting concept to understand before we move on. When Paul says we in verse 12, he's referring to himself and other Jews. The Jews were the first to hope in the coming of the Messiah. The Jews were God's chosen people in which he decided to display his mercy and his grace to. They were the people of the promise. You go back to the book of Genesis, you can read how Abraham was set apart by God. He promised him a land of inheritance, a seed of offspring, and a blessing as part of the covenant with God. Certainly in the Old Testament, other non-Jews were saved, but it was very few and far between. And now as we enter into the New Testament, it becomes abundantly clear that the Gentiles are also part of God's plan of salvation. And that is what Paul is pointing out in these verses. I think I've said this before. Most of us here today would not know each other if it were not for our unification under Jesus Christ, right? We went to a wedding last night. I had a great time of some people, former Oikos, people, former members of our church, and we loved it. The lambs were breaking out on the dance floor. I'll tell you what, if you've never seen the lambs dance before, it is a sight to behold. They're really good. They really are. Andrew and I had to move away a little bit because we were a little embarrassed about the lambs dancing. Because the spotlight should have been on them. It really was. But we all have things in common, right? And we like each other, and we had a great time meeting up with old friends, and it was really a nice little reunion. I had a great time meeting with them. But the only thing, the reason we know those people, and the only reason we know these people here is because of our common interest of Jesus Christ. Outside of that, how many of us would really know each other? How many of us would really like each other? Don't answer that out loud. All right, keep that in your own minds, but seriously, right? But as much as we like each other, as much as we get along outside of church, Christ is what brought us together. When you come back to Paul's letter, there was a genuine hostility between Jews and Gentiles, right? Nothing brought them together. They despised each other. They didn't care for each other, and they certainly wouldn't associate with each other. You remember the story Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, right? The guy gets beat up the Good Samaritans. Guy gets beat up, the priest passes him, the Levite passes him, but the Samaritan comes, heals the guy, and takes him to get him stitched up. Well, Samaritans were half Jewish. They were half Jewish, half Gentile, and they were despised by full-blooded Jews. They couldn't stand Samaritans because they weren't full-blooded Jews. So to have Jewish believers, and not even half Jews, but full Gentile believers, all together in the same room, under the same roof, was a major testament to the unity of the new Christians. It was a big ordeal. But go a little step further. The Ephesian church was made up of more than just Jews and Gentiles. There were more fractions that should have divided them. You had Greeks and Romans sitting together. You had free people and slaves or former slaves sitting together. You had rich people and extremely poor people sitting together. Young people, old people, and the list goes on and on. If it wasn't for their common love of Jesus Christ, none of these people would have been together. But as Paul progresses through his writing, he makes sure to point out the union between all these groups of people who are united in Christ. He moves from we, that is Paul and the Jews in verse 12, to you also, that is the Gentiles, the Romans, whoever else is there in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he'll say, he speaks of our inheritance. He unifies the groups together, an inheritance that the whole group will equally share. Jews, Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, slaves, free, they're all one body. They're all together under the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. And it is through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, calling nations to Christ, nations from all over the world, people that become one body under God, no longer divided, no longer separated, no longer hostile toward each other, but unified in Christ. That's what Paul's saying there. The other thing I thought was important, I want to point out in verse 13 again, Paul says this, "In him also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." If you look closely at the structure of that verse, you can see a mini gospel presentation there. It's what it is. Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, Romans 10:7 says, faith comes by hearing, right? Hearing what? The gospel of your salvation, Romans 10:17 again says, hearing through the word of Christ, that is scripture, that is the Bible, God's holy word. And then there is a response to hearing the word. Paul says they believed. They believed in him. And at the moment we believe, then we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's a mini gospel presentation right there. The word of God is preached. The word of God is heard. The word of God is believed. The sinner is brought to faith in Christ. And then they are sealed by the Spirit. And so we can see another important aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit not only glorifies Christ, his primary work is to put glory on Christ, but the Spirit is also speaking through the Word of God, the Bible, the holy scriptures. So again, we need to be very cautious when people say that the Spirit is speaking to them or that they have received a revelation from God or from the Holy Spirit. If it's not already written down in Scripture, then it's not from the Spirit. Run away from that person. Run away from that preacher. As Boyce says, just as the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and may not be separated from him, so also does the Holy Spirit always speak with the Word of God, the Bible, and is not to be separated from it. The Holy Spirit never speaks or works apart from Scripture. If people want to hear from God, they want to hear a word from God, they should open their Bibles and read it, right? If someone says, I've heard a word from the Lord, give me the chapter and verse, and I'll listen to you. The Spirit's job is to illuminate the Scriptures, to open our minds that we might believe the truth of the gospel and be saved, and that we might learn the heart and mind of God. Now, once the gospel message is proclaimed, right, the hearer listens and believes what he hears, he's saved. Paul says this happens to the person. They are now sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our